Today's Gospel reading comes from the Gospel according to John, starting in verse 51. Last week we ended at verse 51, so this first verse will be a repeat, something you heard last week about this time, and then we'll go on through verse 59. Jesus is speaking to the crowd that has gathered on the other side of the Sea of Galilee after he has fed the 5,000 and all this, and they're having this discussion about the living bread, bread from heaven. Jesus opens by saying these words, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this word. As difficult and as challenging to hear as it is, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to it, that we might be transformed by your power and filled with your Spirit, that we might forever be your people. Help us to feed on you this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to be honest with you, sometimes a passage of Scripture isn't very pleasant to read. Sometimes it's a little uncomfortable to read. If we really focus on what it says, it can be kind of strange. This is one of those times. How many times did Jesus say in these 9 verses, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? That's not normal talk. Normal people don't talk that way. It kind of makes you think of cannibalism. If we're just perfectly honest with ourselves and with this text, it sounds like Jesus is asking us to become cannibals, to eat him and to drink his blood. Vampires, maybe, drinking blood in popular culture, right? This has been one of the charges, this has been one of the complaints against Christianity from the very beginning. Some of the earliest persecution that took place of our fellow brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago was that they were cannibals, because they would gather in their secluded worship spaces to themselves and share a meal where they said that they were eating and drinking Jesus' body and blood. What else could they be but cannibals? From the very earliest of days, we've had that charge against us. And it even continues up to today. I was doing some research on this passage for this morning, and I was looking online, and I stumbled on not a news website, not a professionally done website. It was a personal website. You know how our world is today. Anybody can have a voice out there. If you just look far enough and long enough, you'll find anybody's voice that you want. And this is one of those kind of personal sites that this guy had made about how Christians of all stripes teach their children and teach themselves and indoctrinate themselves to practice cannibalism when they come to the Lord's table and eat the body and blood of Jesus. That shows that they are nothing better than cannibals, and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. It's a charge that has been against us from the beginning and continues even up to today. And even Jesus' listeners, when he spoke these words the first time, they didn't like it very much either. They began to grumble and argue harshly among themselves. How can he do this? How can he give us his flesh to eat? That's not normal talk. One interpretation of these words is to connect it to the Lord's Supper. Now that, I have to be clear, this is why we're looking at this chapter this month. Next week, when we gather, we will share at the Lord's table and remember the body and blood of Christ that were the body that was crucified and the blood that was shed for our sins. So it's kind of focusing our thoughts around the Lord's Supper. This is one way to interpret this particular passage. After all, later on in the story, Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room and shares with them what will be his last meal. That's why we call it the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. He sits at the seat of honor at the table and has the Passover meal with them, and says at certain points in the meal, "This bread is my body, which is given for you." And then later, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. Drink of it, eat of it." He said that, so it's very easy for us to connect that time with this passage. Some Christians will even go so far as to say this is actually it. When we share the Lord's Supper, this is actually his body and actually his blood that we eat and that we drink. This is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, which is by far the biggest organization of Christians in the world. Do you know the word transubstantiation? Does that word ring a bell for you? Transubstantiation? That's the technical theological term. Transubstantiation. The bread and the wine, Catholics use wine, the bread is usually a wafer, individual serving, a little cracker or whatever, and the wine. Those are bread and wine, cracker and wine, whatever, until a part of the service, which is very mystical and very mysterious, and no one really, you can't see it happen, but you, by faith you understand that at a certain point when the priest is praying a prayer of blessing over the Mass, is what they call it, the elements, the food, the bread and the wine are changed. Their substance is actually changed, literally changed, so they believe, into the actual literal body and literal blood of Jesus. The substance is transformed, transubstantiation. That's where the word comes from. And so when the people come to take the Mass or take the Lord's Supper that way, they are actually taking into themselves the body and blood of Jesus. That sounds a little strange to us because that's not our tradition. That's not where we come from. We don't practice the Lord's Supper that way. We don't believe that the communion is actually Jesus' literal body. It's, for us, it's more of a representation of his body. It's a symbol. It's a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But the problem with this whole discussion and connecting the Lord's Supper back to this John 6 passage in ways perhaps that satisfy Roman Catholicism by saying this really, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. Okay, so they're taking care of that. Or in ways that satisfy us as being more symbolic communion people. We take the Lord's Supper in more of a symbolic way and we realize, oh, we have the Lord in us in sort of a symbolic fashion, a memorial sort of a fashion. The problem with this whole discussion is that John 6 doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper. It doesn't happen in the context of Jesus giving that meal to his disciples in the upper room. That's not where they are. They're way up in the north of Galilee, much earlier in Jesus' career. The cross is in the future. Jesus knows it and he's going toward it, but it's not just there. It's not the next day. This is not the setting for the Lord's Supper. So the issue is, when we approach the Word of God, we oftentimes will bring our own interpretations to the Word. And we'll say, this is what it has to mean because this is what it reminds me of, and this is obviously what he's talking about. In this particular passage, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," we will often just jump to the conclusion and say, obviously he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But he's not here in John 6. It's not time for that yet. He's talking about something else. It's not the right time. It's not the right setting. So what's he saying? What's it all about? Well, we have to look at the passage in context. This is our rule of thumb for any kind of Bible study. We have to look at what the Scripture says in the context of the world that it was in, what's happening in the book around it, what's happening in John 5, what's happening in John 7. You know, this is a general way for us to look at Scripture and do it well, to be aware of what Scripture is teaching. So we have to be careful of two things. First, we have to be careful not to take Jesus too literally. He's not advocating for us to be cannibals. That's not the case. We'll be clear about that as we go through the passage today, but it just makes sense that Jesus would not be asking us to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood. We're not cannibals. Okay, we'll set that as a ground rule. He's not being so literal, but he's also not being so metaphorical. Sometimes we can make the Lord's Supper and even these words into a spiritual kind of a metaphor that says, well, you've just got to have Jesus in your heart, and then that's enough. If that's what Jesus meant, he probably would have been a little bit more direct about that, and he wouldn't have gone down the road of saying, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which are very tangible things. If he just meant a spiritual metaphor, you've just got to have something happen inside your heart, then he might have said something a little easier to digest, so to speak. So, how do we make sense of this? This is a really hard teaching. When Jesus says these words, this is hard stuff. Next week, when we come back together and finish this story finally, you'll see just how hard this passage was, that these words were, for the people that heard him for the first time to understand. Today, just want to focus in on what he said and try to make sense of it. What could he have meant? You want us to eat what? It's much more complex, I believe, than just talking about cannibalism. It's much more complex, I believe, than just talking about a spiritual inward sort of transformation that is a metaphor, is intangible, is hard to connect to real life. You see, this whole time, in all of John 6, in this whole passage, all the passages we've studied up to this point, and even before, Jesus has been talking about eternal life. He's been talking about the bread of life. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. He's giving life to the world, and he's quenching the hunger and the thirst of those who believe. And all of this discussion has been happening after the crowd that's gathered around him has been fed in miraculous fashion. The feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember the story? Jesus has fed these very people, and probably a few others, with just a few loaves of bread and just a couple of fish. 5,000 plus people fed miraculously with just a small amount of food. This is the reason why they went to find him. You remember the story? Jesus fed the 5,000. It was getting evening time. And the disciples said, what are we going to do? These people are hungry. Jesus said, well, let's feed them. And they said, you know how much money this is going to cost? We can't afford that. And Jesus said, let's just feed them. Have them sit down. He fed the 5,000 in groups of 50s and 100s and whatnot. And there were more leftovers after the meal was done than the amount of food that they began with. Isn't that amazing how that is a sign of a miracle of God? You have more afterwards than you knew that you had at the beginning. So then night falls. And as John describes the story, we haven't read this publicly here. We kind of skipped over that part of this coming part of the story. The disciples are crossing the lake to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then there's the storm, and it's kind of a rough water time. And they look out on the water, and here comes Jesus walking on the water to them. In John's telling the story, this is when Jesus walks on the water, right after feeding the 5,000. And of course, they're very alarmed. They think it's a ghost. It turned out to be Jesus. And as soon as he gets into the boat, they reach the other side of the lake. Boom, they're there. Everything's good. They camp out. Life is going to go back to something like normal. The next day, all of the crowd realizes there was only one boat. The boat's gone, and so are Jesus and the disciples. They must have gone to the other side of the lake. So they scurry onto the other side of the lake and find Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus begins, this is where we picked up the story a few weeks ago, Jesus begins by saying, I know why you're here. You're only here because your stomach's got full. I'm the bread of life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And if you want eternal life, if you want life that will not run out, so your stomach needs to be filled again later, then you've got to feed on me. You see, this is one reason why he's not talking about cannibalism, and we can be very sure of that. Because he's talking about something much more important than just the physical need. He's talking about more than stomachs being filled. He's talking about full life, eternal life, and there is so much more to that than just having your physical needs met. This is one reason why when we come to our prayer time together, it's so important for us to pray for physical needs, and as well we should, but also to pray for the spiritual needs, emotional needs, mental needs, relational needs, because we are so much more than just the aching organs that we have. Those are important, and we should pray for them. Don't hear me saying anything about that otherwise. But we should pray for lots more than just that as well. Jesus is interested in helping people to find life eternal, a life that is other than this life. Not a life that is after this life, but a life that is other than this physical life. It is intimately connected to this physical life that we live, but it begins even now, and it continues beyond death. Yes, but the eternal life that Jesus comes to provide is not one that we have to wait until we die to experience. Jesus says, you can have this eternal life even today. Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood even now. Ouch, don't actually bite my arm off. That's not what I'm talking about, Jesus says. But eat of me and drink of me and have eternal life now, a life which is not fed by physical loaves and physical fish, but a life which is fed by the bread of life himself. Just as Jesus has received life from the living Father, I love how Jesus says this, the living Father has given me life. He could have just said, the Father has given me life. But the living Father, God the Father, who is the source of all life, has given life to God the Son. So the Son desires to give us life, a real, authentic, eternal life. This is good news. News that our world needs to hear, that there is eternal life that can be experienced even now in Christ Jesus. This is part of what we proclaim to the world. It's most of what we proclaim to the world. But we can't proclaim that to the world without going to the point that Jesus goes to, without explaining what Jesus explained. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's not just have your best life now. It's an eternal life that is only made possible through the death of Jesus on the cross. There is a shadow to the life that we live. There is a cost to the life that we live. The only way for Jesus to give us eternal life is by giving up his own life. You see, living a life that is not under God's condemnation because of our sin, living a life in which we are forgiven of our sin, requires forgiveness. But that forgiveness is only available through Christ and his death on the cross. Living a life that is free from the power of sin, which is something that we proclaim to be possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is core to who we are as Church of God people. It's kind of a Wesleyan theological point. We have this in common with Free Methodists and the Wesleyan Church, that we can be, and Nazarenes and other kinds of Wesleyan groups, we can be set free from the power of sin. It's not just that we are forgiven of sin, that's justification. We can be set free from the power of sin, that's sanctification. All of this is God's saving work, so that we need not be under the power of sin anymore. That does not mean that we don't ever sin anymore. It just means that we're not under the power of sin. There is always forgiveness available for sins that we commit. But we don't have to be under sin's control any longer because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But even that kind of life is only possible because Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected and then ascended to the Father and then sent the Spirit to live in us and dwell among us. Without the death of Jesus, there is no freedom from the power of sin. living a life that is full of hope, which is something that people want to have, but having a real hope, having a fullness of hope, hope for this life and for the life that is to come, requires the most hope-inspiring moment in the history of the universe, which was when the empty tomb was discovered, that God Himself died in the person of Jesus, might have been the most hopeless moment in the history of the world. But when the disciples came on that Easter morning, which was the first day of the week, that's why we gather on Sundays now, you know. When the disciples gathered and saw that that tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen from the dead, conquering sin and death at one time, this is the reason for us to have hope for this life and for the life to come. Jesus died and rose again. What more reason do we need to have for hope in this world? For Jesus to give people eternal life, He must give up His own life. So when He says to the crowds, "Eat my flesh, if you want to have this life in you, eat my flesh." That might sound a little strange, but remember, after all, He's been talking about the bread that's come down from heaven, and He is the bread of life. And well, you know, maybe He's still talking about a metaphor. Maybe he's still talking in these broad, intangible terms. Just have, adopt His teachings, be a good person, and live after His example. It's okay. Eat my flesh, not so bad. But then, for the first time in this passage today, He says, "And drink my blood." Now the story has changed. Now there's no question about what He's talking about. There's only one way to drink somebody's blood, and that's for that person to be dead. That's what death is about. It's about the loss of life, and the life is in the blood. And if you're going to drink it, that means you're taking the life is gone from the person that you're drinking it from. This is all weird stuff, admittedly so. But now there can be no question when Jesus says, drink my blood, 3 or 4 times in this passage. The people got the idea. He's talking about His upcoming death. This is the first time John has mentioned Jesus' upcoming death in explicit terms. Through the whole gospel, from this point on, now Jesus is moving toward the cross. And the conflicts will grow bigger, the arguments will be stronger, and Jesus will begin predicting His death. And things will begin moving toward the cross pretty rapidly. Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." He's not talking about the Lord's Supper at all. He's talking about His death. If you want to have eternal life, now and in the life to come, eat my flesh, drink my blood. It's only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what does this mean for us? What does this have to do with us? We're not cannibals anyway, that's good to know. And we're not distantly removed from the words of Jesus so that we can only have sort of a spiritual application to this. It doesn't have anything to do with our actual lives. No, I think these words from Jesus are calling us to a radical kind of discipleship. A discipleship that is not light and fluffy and pleasant all the time. It's a kind of discipleship, a kind of spiritual growth and maturity that looks at this passage and says, "I agree with Jesus when He says there is only one way to have this eternal life, and that's by eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and I'm not going to shy away from that. It's hard, but it's truth." Now, it's not truth in the literal cannibalistic sense, but it is true in the sense that our lives are to be completely filled with Christ. The crowd of people, the 5,000, had their stomachs filled with food. That went away in a day or so, as food does. But to have your life filled with Christ is a permanent thing. It's something that will not go away. It's something that will not leave you hungry for more. Our lives are to be completely filled with Christ, and that means that we are not to live as we have lived before. Living free from the burden of sin, living free from the power of sin, that's part of it. I was listening this week, this is spur of the moment. It's just coming to me now. This is fun how this happens sometimes. I was listening to this week to a series of sermons that were preached by the president of the Asbury Theological Seminary, which is a Wesleyan Methodist school down in Wilmore, Kentucky. It's a good school. A lot of good people go there, and I've heard good things about it. I haven't been there myself, but it's a reasonable school. And this series of sermons was about a Wesleyan understanding of holiness, which is our understanding of holiness. When we talk about sanctification and being made holy, that they're on the same page as us. This was recommended to me by a friend of mine, so I listened to these series of sermons. You know, while Tara was away, I had all this free time. So I plugged in my little earphones and listened to 2.5 hours of sermons. That's what pastors do for fun, okay? But something he said really struck me as being very profound. He said, sin is often thought of by us, by Christians, as being a legalistic sort of a thing. A forensic sort of thing, that's the word he used, where sin is breaking rules. So if you just don't break the rules, then you're not sinning. That's the idea. And that's how, historically, the holiness movement, of which we are a part, has operated. You don't go to movies. You certainly don't go to bars. You don't smoke, of course. What else don't you do? You don't wear wedding bands, for goodness sake, because that's a sign of worldliness, right? You can go really far back, 100 years ago, and get some moral codes that we've all changed because culture has changed. Okay. He said that's not the full scope of what sin is, I think. He said from a biblical perspective, sin is really more about when you choose to ignore God in a certain aspect of your life. When you choose to deny God in how you live. It's not so much about what actions you do and what actions you don't. It's more about when you choose to keep God out of your life. That's a moral choice that we can all make. And probably, if we're honest, we have all made that. Maybe more recently than we'd like to admit. But you see, when Jesus fills you, when you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, the idea is that your life is completely filled. So there is no empty space. There is no dark spot where you can hide from God, where you can sin by not allowing God into this particular part of your life. The idea is, the ideal is, for Jesus to enter into us, eat his flesh, drink his blood, and be completely his. That's the goal. That's what we're called to be as holiness people. He went on to say that it's not just about how I behave and how I feel and how I live. It's also about how we interact with people in the world. That's the other side of holiness, and we can't forget that. It's a social kind of holiness that says we've got to meet people's needs and reach out to people in the name of Christ in ways that make a difference so that they can be introduced to Christ too. Holiness is about discipleship and about outreach, both. Anyway, kind of went down a rabbit trail there. We are to have Christ living in us. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. You know the saying, you are what you eat? Yeah? There are some very nice-looking chocolate coconut no-bake cookies out there, Pastor Jerry and Connie. You get to take them home today. Remember this week. You are what you eat. Okay? And then bring something yummy next week so I can win it and be what I eat. That's a phrase that has come about in the past century or so. We know what it means. It means if you eat good foods, you're going to live well. You're going to have health in your body. If you eat junk food all the time, your body will feel pretty junky. That's a pretty good rule of thumb. Nothing wrong with that. This is what Christ is calling us to do. To be what we eat. To become what we take into ourselves. To be so filled with his life that he becomes the source of everything that we are and everything that we do. When Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's doing something that's very profound. He's validating two things. He's validating first our physical lives. He's saying that this life matters. I fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. I met these physical needs. I'm giving my life in a very physical way for the life of the world. This life matters. And how we live in this world matters. There is meaning to our existence in this world. This life matters. He's affirming that. And the second thing he's affirming is that our spiritual lives matter as well. He acknowledges his upcoming death and resurrection. And he acknowledges that it is only through this truth that we can believe him when he says, those who feed on this bread will live forever. It's very important for us to have both the physical and the spiritual upheld by what Christ is saying here. Jesus has conquered the grave, so those who are in him will live forever. And in the meantime, our lives here matter. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, which we will share about this time a week from now, this has been our habit to do it at the end of every other month. I don't know if you picked up on that or not. When I came here, Margaret said, how often should we do communion? And I said, I don't know. It was about Christmas time. I said, well, let's schedule it so it can be around Christmas time. So the end of every other month at Christmas time will be Christmas, and we'll have communion at Christmas time. We had that on Christmas Sunday, do you remember? Or was it the week before? I forget which way. Anyway, when we prepare ourselves to gather together to share in the Lord's Supper, I'd encourage you to take extra time this week to prepare through prayer and meditation for the event, which will be us gathering around the table. When we come to his table, we do so at his command. He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Not here, but later in the gospel tradition, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is my blood, which is given for you, shed for you, spilled for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take time to prepare your heart for this experience, because we do this not as cannibals that are eating literal flesh and blood. We're not focusing only on the physical. We're not doing this either as a metaphor, a spiritual thing that just sort of does something internally to us, because that would be focusing only on the spiritual. But instead, when we gather at the Lord's table, we make a bold statement of faith. Jesus' death and resurrection have been applied to our lives. And so we are living the eternal life even now, while we hope for heaven. This is why it's important that only believers share in communion, only people who have committed their lives to Christ, because it's a statement of faith. Jesus' death and resurrection have been applied to me. That's what you're saying when you take the Lord's Supper. It's not something to make you a Christian. It's something that you do because you are a Christian. Does that make sense? My challenge for you is this. In the coming week, prepare your heart for this mysterious, meaning-filled experience of the Lord's Supper, where we will eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus' body and blood. It's a hard teaching, but it's so crucial that we believe it, that we believe the one who spoke it. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you amazed by how you have wrought salvation, amazed by how you have brought us to yourself and given us freedom from sin and the power of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would convince us yet again of the truth of our faith, of the reality of what we believe, and that we would find you in our lives completely, that you would so fill us that there would be no room for sin, that we would never leave you out of our lives or choose to omit you in how we live. Make us people who are completely your disciples. And prepare our hearts through the week to come for our experience around your table, that we might commune with you, that we might fellowship with you, and know you fully. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.